All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We pray that even as we seek to cover big ideas in a rapid way, in a way that is fraught with intellectual peril and the danger of saying too much or too little, Lord, we pray that you would just help us as we endeavor to make a humble attempt to try to understand our world a little better, so that we might, in a small way, be like the men of Issachar in David's day, who understood the times and knew what needed to be done. We pray these things not so that we will have knowledge for knowledge's sake, but so that it will aid us in being more faithful followers of Jesus in this day and age. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do, first, Carlton and I are going to do a little tag team throughout the hour. And so we're just going to begin with a couple quick kind of review sessions. So what we've been doing in a nutshell is we've been talking about modernism. And essentially, this is a big idea that encapsulates, you know, a lot of different kinds of ideas, but they're held together under some kind of core principles. And what we've kind of done is we've talked about, or at least I have talked about, kind of modernism 1.0, in which there is in the kind of late 1500s through the 1600s, and this is often called, you know, a season of enlightenment that extends into the 1700s, in which we've got three big ideas that we've tried to identify. One is individualism, and seeing the individual and the individual intellect as sufficient to lay hold of truth and sufficient to stand on, so that the individual can kind of say to the greater social reality, whether that be the church, whether that be the state, like, here I stand, right? And so we see some of that developing in the Reformation, where the individual, not for the individual's sake, but the individual can lay hold of the truth of the Scripture and say to the church, unless you can convince me and my conscience by the Word of God, I will not yield. That in and of itself is a pretty revolutionary idea. We see people doing that in the realm of sciences. So we see this, the kind of idea of the individual. And then what we see is a strong confidence, right? Almost an overwhelming kind of confidence in human reason, right? Human logic, to be able to construct systems of intellectual integrity, right? And to be able to do this without the aid of divine revelation, right? So they weren't saying, all the modernists weren't saying we disagree with divine revelation. We have no use for divine revelation. Some people were. But they were saying, we believe that just with the use of human reason, human logic, we can be able to lay hold of objective truth with a capital T and build systems of ethical and rational behavior, political, on the basis of human reason, apart from any help or aid from divine revelation. So a major figure here is René Descartes. Okay, certainly not the lone figure, but one who, give him a little thingy there, right? René Descartes. So just a little funny René Descartes story, even though we don't have time for funny René Descartes stories, is that when I was in one of my high school humanities class, and the teacher had up on the wall, "I think, therefore, I am Descartes." And I remember sitting there, this was kind of a lower middle class high school, you know, very few kids went on to college, and this kid looked up at the wall and he said, "I think, therefore, I am Descartes. What the bleep's a Descartes?" So I just always thought that was humorous. But the other thing that, don't really factor that into your analysis of modernism. Other than maybe we shouldn't be quite so confident in human reason. But the other thing was a renowned confidence not only in human reason and human logic, kind of in the abstract, but what we might call empirical observation, right? So these two are working hand in hand. So Descartes saying, even if I purge away everything that I think or know and just try to find that one truth that I can lay hold of, then I can build a system of thought on top of that with just within my mind, right? Along with that, there's this robust confidence that if we analyze the world, we engage in mathematical analysis of the world, we can lay hold of what is objectively true, truth with a capital T, through the powers of human observation. And again, we don't need the aid of divine revelation to figure out the mathematical calculations for the orbits of the planets, right? So again, without the aid of divine reason. So this is kind of Enlightenment 1.0, right? And so what we see here is not only the power of observation, but the confidence in the power of human logic to draw conclusions from what we observe, right? This Enlightenment 1.0 receives a big challenge from David Hume, in which he says, yes, you make observations, but you're making these grand sweeping conclusions in what you draw from those. You're saying this happens and this happens, therefore this is the reason. But you don't know that therefore this is the reason, right? You're confusing correlation, things that happen, with causation, why they happen. At the end of the day, you can't lay hold of why things happen. You can't lay hold of the thinking behind the thinking, right? So Hume says all we can do is make observations about the world and that's about it, which doesn't leave us with a lot of ability to construct and build a grand world. Hume's a kind of radical skeptic, right? To which this brings us to Enlightenment 2.0, which is the thinking of Immanuel Kant, who takes Hume's critique very seriously and says, how is it that we're able to make these kind of grand therefore statements? How is it that we're able to connect our observations into a logically coherent world? So we don't just say what happens, but we can begin to say why it happens, how it happens. And then it's because of that why and the how that we can go forward building, constructing new realities. And Kant says, Hume's right, you don't actually know the thinking behind the thinking out there, but every human mind kind of orders things in the same way. That was Kant's great thesis. There are what he calls categories of the understanding that we all share. And when we take in sensory experience, we all organize it in the same way. And we can then build coherent logical systems, but the grounding of that isn't our ability to know with clarity the way things really are. The grounding for our ability to do that is because we can know the way things seem to us in our brains. And when I say this is the way it seems to me in my brain, Stephen says, that's the way it seems to me. Brilliant. When I say, you know, I make some mathematical statement, he says, my mind organizes the world in the same way, right? Euclidean geometry seems to hold. Brilliant. We can do this, right? But Kant's big move, the reason why it's a distinct kind of effort from here, is to say this isn't human reason, human logic, and human observation laying hold of the way things really are out there. It's human reason, human logic, and human observation organizing the way things really are in here. Does that make sense? So that is modernism 1.0 and 2.0. Kant is a game changer, and Carlton's going to come up and remind us how people tried to respond to Kant.
Okay, we're actually going somewhere with all this, but hopefully this is a helpful review. Kant achieved a Copernican revolution, okay? I don't know if I used that term last week, but a Copernican revolution in intellectual thought. Remember Copernicus, what was his great insight? That everything doesn't revolve around the Earth, but actually the Earth is moving through its own orbit around the sun. In a similar way, if you can see the analogy, Kant said the human mind isn't some kind of passive receptor that just conforms to the way the world is. But actually, our mind... Can you hear me okay? Ah! I should probably turn on my mic. My microphone is on, but it was on mute. There we go. Kant achieves a Copernican revolution. Copernicus, okay? Heliocentric universe. Earth revolving around the sun. Earth is actually moving. Our perspective on Earth is actually moving as the Earth turns. So, too, the mind is not passively laying hold of the way the world is. Mind doesn't necessarily just conform to the world. Kant said the mind is actually active in the knowing process. So like Copernicus saw the earth active, so Kant saw the mind of man actively constructing the experiences that we have. That's why we called him last week an idealist. Not that he was just very optimistic, but that the fundamental feature of human experience is idea, what the mind is actively constructing as it takes in sense input. Last week, we very quickly reviewed three responses to Kant, modifications, reflexes to Kant, with Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Hegel and Nietzsche. There's a semi-logic to this, and I've tried to draw it out with these capital lettered words here. Let's review here. And before I dive into these three figures very briefly, let me just remind you as Christians that when we confront the thinking of Immanuel Kant, there are two options. Two options. First option is we accept Kant's commitment to autonomous reason. We accept that the mind actually constructs our experience and we don't need God. That God's not the one that orders the world. Our mind is the thing that orders the world. That's a concession to Kant. That's not available to Christians. Christians need to take the second option, which is to challenge Kant at the root. To say, actually, it's not my individual mind that constructs the intelligible experience of the world. It's actually an all-wise God who has created the world as he's deemed it to be. And God has made me in his image with a rational mind, yes, to understand the world that God has made as I interpret it rightly under the light of his word. This is a fundamentally different understanding of human knowing. As the image of God, we are to think God's thoughts after him, not construct our own interpretations of the world, however universal Kant may have thought them to be. Okay, these three thinkers conceded to Kant, accepted Kant, but modified him a little bit. Very briefly, Rousseau. Rousseau looked out on Kant's construction of human knowledge, and he thought it was good when it pertains to the experiences we have of the natural world, but it was incomplete. Rousseau wanted to supplement Kant's notion of reason, we could say, with an emphasis on human feeling. And the example I gave last week was you're at the beach, you're just feeling the breeze, somebody comes in with a white lab coat, starts analyzing the sand. That's the Kantian idealist coming in, showing you how the mind constructs human experience. And Rousseau said, no, 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 there's something deeper, there's something purer, there's something better that can actually lay hold of the world itself, the way that it's all interconnected, and that comes not through thinking so much, but as experiencing, feeling. And so we looked at Rousseau and his expressivism. He helped launch the movement known as Romanticism, an emphasis on feeling and intuition. He wanted to save religion, but remember, he turns inward and constructs his idea of God based on some kind of moral sentiment. Not revelation, but an inward moral sensibility, and he deduced a notion of God from that, calling that religious expressivism. The bigger point, though, is his individual expressivism. The fact that inside there is a psychological sense of self that is noble and pure. And remember, he said society is actually the problem. Society comes in with its regulations and constraints and relationships and makes us selfish and competitive with one another. And so what we need to do is release the inner psychological self that we know within and resist the external constraints of society, even throw them off and modify them. And this is basically the message of every Disney movie you've seen, right? You have the secret self within, yearning to break free and cast off the authority of your parents or whatever. Okay. Hopefully you get that. Now, I added on your handout notice Sigmund Freud because we didn't have time to touch on him last week. But let me just say a brief word about Freud. Freud championed Rousseau. Freud comes along and he says, you know that inner psychological sense of self that is noble and pure, that society restrains and prevents from breaking forth? Freud said that, well, on the one side, the societal constraints are really defined by Christian understandings of God and of marriage and of monogamy and of chastity. And that psychological sense of self within is actually a sexualized self. It's a self yearning for sexual satisfaction. And Freud also comes along and he darkens this understanding by saying that this sexualized self is being repressed, and that's creating all kinds of neurotic anxieties from our birth. And so Freud is enormously influential on the history of Western thought, rising out of the Romantic movement, that what is fundamental to human identity, as we've made this internal psychological turn, is that what it means to be human is to be a sexually satisfied self. And that is what needs to break free. And Freud gives all kinds of scientific respectability to this idea, and he sells the West on the myth that you're an incomplete person unless you can break free and be a sexually satisfied individual, whatever that might look like. So, very important figure. And if you want to read more about this, I have this book up here. Former colleague, friend, Carl Truman, wrote this book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And if you want to read about where we are today, the opening pages, Truman said he wrote this book because he wanted to wrestle with the question of how we as a society came to accept and see as normal the sentence, "I am a woman trapped in a man's body." And he thinks about his grandfather back in England and how his grandfather would have no categories for understanding this sentence. And so Truman sets out to trace a history of ideas and help us grapple with how we've come to this place in our society. Fascinating read. Very helpful in understanding our contemporary context. Okay, moving on. Supplement reason. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And the subtitle is Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, that's where I got the term, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. And he's done all kinds of interviews you can see online. If you don't want to read the book, just search Carl Truman and The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Okay, supplement reason. Second, Hegel, revive reason. Revive reason. What I want to emphasize here, remember Hegel liked the idea that mind constitutes our knowledge of the world, but he pushed Kant further, and he said this crazy thing. He actually said, mind is reality. It doesn't just constitute reality. Mind is reality. There's this all-embracing spirit or mind or force that is coming into self-consciousness through logic and through history. Very abstract reasoner, but basically said, all reality is in process, all truth is in process through this, what he called the dialectic. Every truth is a partial truth counterbalanced by an opposite truth, yielding a synthesis, which then is countered by another truth, all the way leading to a final telos, a final end, which he called the absolute. And it's likely that even Hegel didn't know exactly what the absolute was, but it was the time point when all logical tensions would be resolved, when there would be no more distinctions, everything would be one, we would have passed through all of the logical forms of life that are conceivable, every form in which human beings could think or reason about themselves, and come to total self-conscious realization. Okay, hold on to that thought, as weird and abstract as that may sound. Finally, Nietzsche, reject reason. Nietzsche was kind of a proto-postmodern thinker. He believed that once we've rejected God, there really is no truth.
he would see Hegel as hopelessly rationalistic and systemic in his thinking. All that's left is instinct and struggle for power. But this does not mean nihilism. This doesn't mean hopelessness. This means opportunity for self-creation, opportunity to live our best life now. and that's where Nietzsche takes us. Okay, Karl Marx. Karl Marx is the figure we're going to focus on just for a few minutes before Aaron gets back up here. And Marx belongs to the Hegelian response to Kant. He belongs to the revive reason response to Kant. Yet, I want to add here that Marx also appreciates the Rousseau-like idea that the constraints of society keep people back from true liberation. So Marx is going to critique the wider social environment in which we live and urge a personal liberation of the self. But he's going to do it by utilizing this Hegelian idea that that truth is a process. Now, I'm going to get to just briefly how Marx does that and makes Hegel a little more comprehensible to us. But before I do, let me give you some bio on Marx. He was born in Rhineland to well-to-do Jewish parents who converted to Lutheranism. Marx's father was a Protestant Christian, but of the liberal tradition. So didn't believe the Bible was the word of God and so on, but thought believing in something was important. His son rebels against all of this. Liberal Protestantism did not do Marx any favors, we should say. Marx was renowned for living a rather bohemian lifestyle. I'm not exaggerating. I'm like taming down the biographical detail that I uncovered in studying this. He was often drunk, dirty, slept at odd hours. He bore a son with the family maid to whom he paid nothing for her work. Under the same roof with his wife and children, Marx persuaded Friedrich Engels to declare that he was the father of the child in order to avoid hurting his revolutionary ambitions. And two of his daughters killed themselves in suicide pacts with their husbands. Okay, so Marx is not a friendly guy to be around, okay? He moves to Paris in 1843, where he throws in with a bunch of radicals there that have been described by one among them as godless, self-appointed gods. These are proud, aggressive individuals. He begins this relationship with Friedrich Engels, with whom he co-authors in 1847 the Communist Manifesto. One lecturer I was listening to said Marx was a crude, dirty, repulsive, ill-tempered, exploitative, deceitful, bitter, self-centered, fiscally irresponsible failure of a man, but he could still write with seeming erudition. It's like giving your honest take on Marx. Okay, what did he do? He looked at Hegel's thought and he thought, this is way too abstract. Here's the fundamental idea. Hegel said that truth passes through a series of different forms unto a final resolution. Okay? Marx looked at Hegel and he said, actually, it's not a logical process that's unfolding toward a final resolution. It's an economic process. It's a materialistic process. It's a process of relations between the producers of capital and the workers, okay? The workers of capital and the owners, okay? The proletariat and the bourgeoisie. And what Marx essentially said was the economic relations of a strictly materialist society, okay? This is no God, no transcendence. This is pure atheistic materialism going on. The most fundamental feature of human existence is economic. And there is a struggle between classes, those who produce and work in the industrial complex and those who own it and run it. And through time, there are these developments of production, whether the steam engine gets introduced or the factory. And this changes the relationship between owner and worker and eventually leads to a crisis point in which the worker is so alienated from his work, so isolated on the little treadmill thing, that ultimately it cannot hold, and it's going to generate a workers' revolution. in which at last, ultimately, here's the telos, the workers themselves will own the means of production. They will inaugurate a communist state in which there is no private property, no inheritance, and there will be a classless society when all the forces and interests of the economic world will be in perfect balance. This is Marx's secular humanist utopia. Now remember, as Christians, we believe that there is something coming, that Christ is at the center of history, that God created all things with an end in view, that Christ has inaugurated the kingdom of God, and that he will consummate the kingdom in a new heavens and new earth at his return. We believe that God is good to this world, that he restrains wickedness by his common grace, but that his special grace, his saving grace, is bringing people into an eternal and heavenly kingdom that will be consummated at the end. Marx is in the image of God, but Marx rejects God and his word, and he crafts an alternative eschatology, an alternative final doctrine, where he sees the communist state as the final telos of human existence. And it's just fascinating to see this like as a parody of the Christian understanding. Now, this cultural and economic revolution will involve immense violence. This is totally excusable for Marx. There are necessary things that have to happen in order for the communist state to emerge. And I was listening to a lecture, an interview this past week. I recommend it to you. Al Mohler, if you haven't listened to Al Mohler, he's got a podcast called Thinking in Public. And he has a fascinating interview with a guy named Paul, what is it, Kengor? Yeah, K-E-N. So in addition to the Truman Book, I recommend this interview with Paul Kengor. Kengor is a teacher at Grove City College, and he wrote a book on Karl Marx and the devil. And Marx apparently wrote many poems and plays about the devil, and I will just let you read that because it's just, there's something, I don't want to overdo it, but there's something deeply spiritual and dark about Marx's philosophy and his own identity as he writes about, as he almost relishes the demonic. And you can see his famous quote here about religion. Religion is the opium of the people. It is the heart of a heartless world, the soul of soulless conditions. Religion is one of the ways the bourgeoisie hold down the working oppressed. Religion is a crutch that provides the illusion that life is okay for the oppressed worker. So in Marx's thought, we need to throw off religion in order for the communist empire to emerge. So Aaron's going to come up and tell us what happens with Marx's thought after Marx.
So as many of you will know, Marx's thought, kind of the grand real world flower of Marx's thought, takes place in the Bolshevik Revolution in what was Russia, became the Soviet Union, is now Russia again. 1917, right? So that's the kind of grand moment where, under the leadership of Vladimir Lenin, Marxist thought, this grand idea, this grand system, gets its first real expression of coming into reality. It's important to understand that most Marxists, there were lots of Marxists around the world at the time. There was actually a socialist, communist political party in the United States in the early part of the 20th century. That part of what Marx thought, in keeping with Hegel, was that this communist revolution, in a sense, the Hegelian movement towards the one, which for Marx was embodied in a communist revolution towards the communist, it was inevitable, right? that it was the necessary outworking of these kind of the reality of logic in the world. It was going to happen. And so most Marxists in the world, up until 1917, they were saying this: if you were committed to Marxism, you were committed to the inevitable triumph of Marxism. That was part of the core principle within your idea. These economic principles would necessarily work themselves out in this way, in this kind of dialectic process. And then when the Communist Revolution takes place, the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, kind of communists around the world was like, this is the beginning. This is going to spread like wildfire throughout the entire world. And then a funny thing happened in the 1920s. Which is, most of the Western world said, yeah, we're not interested. Right? So getting to see the Bolshevik Revolution did not actually inspire more sympathy for communism, but actually made people kind of viscerally react against it. And so even places where I think communists would have said, like the UK, most communists, I think, thought the UK is ripe. The great industrial powers are just ripe, ready to fall. And the Bolshevik Revolution will then create this domino effect of communist revolutions that will take over the world. And then in the 1920s, that didn't happen. And in fact, the opposite seemed to happen, which was that people, there were multiple government systems that rose up, actually an abject rejection of communism, and seemed to be moving in the other direction. So you have the rise of fascism in the 20s, and we could have a whole, you know, conversation about trying to define fascism. But needless to say, even though they ultimately end up with similar expressions, in principle, they're on opposite ends of the spectrum, because one is saying the people control everything, and the other is saying dictatorial leaders run and control everything. Even though Lenin would say the people are kind of dumb and they can't actually control everything on their own and they can't ever get there unless there's a small group of intellectual vanguard that basically function like a dictator. But that's neither here nor that's not the purpose of this lecture. The purpose of this is to say that in the 1920s, the grand worldwide communist revolution doesn't happen. So what you have is you have a whole group of communists, intellectuals, who are asking the question, okay, communist intellectuals who are asking the question, why? Why have the workers of the world not united and stood up against what they considered to be oppressive capitalist regimes? And so that becomes the big question in kind of Marxist thought. Why has this not taken place? So I want to introduce to you two individuals or schools of thought. The first is a figure named Antonio Gramsci. Gramsci is an Italian intellectual, young man, seems to be widely regarded by even his vehement enemies in the Italian, you know, the rise of kind of Benito Mussolini and the Italian fascists. They even recognized Gramsci to be a superior intellect, a great mind, and when they ended up imprisoning him, one of the quotes was, we need to imprison his mind out of the system for at least like a couple of decades, right? The Italian fascists under Mussolini felt a definite sense of threat from Gramsci's intellectual capabilities, and so they imprisoned him. So he's imprisoned in 1926, and he remains imprisoned throughout the rest of the decade. He ends up dying in 1937. He was very sickly, but in prison, he writes what are called his prison notebooks, in which he reflects on the failure of communism to really take root around the world. And Gramsci makes this major contribution to Marxist thought, which is he comes to recognize that the Marxist revolution was not inevitable, that there were things that were actually standing in the way of the revolution, and those things would not just naturally, organically be overcome. They would actually have to be addressed and attacked. And for Gramsci is the one who develops this phrase: what stands in the way of the revolution is what he called cultural hegemony. Okay? Cultural hegemony. That Gramsci said that the West has a robust, well-defined culture. And there are pillars of culture that actually are mutually supportive in keeping together a liberal, democratic, capitalist system, right? And so if the communist revolution is ever going to take place, culture, as he defined it, would have to be dismantled. And he did not think that would actually happen, like Marx did, merely through violent revolution, because he came to see in the 20s the pillars of Western culture are stronger than we thought they were. You will not be able to engage in a direct assault on the pillars of Western culture. You will have to corrode it. You will have to subvert it. You will have to move in and cause it to dissolve as a kind of acidic solvent from within, right? So Gramsci actually identified five, what he considered to be the five great pillars of culture, Western culture, which were the church, the family, education. So Gramsci was a big advocate that the working class needed their own educational systems in order to develop education that would undermine the media, which was predominantly the print media in the 20s, and law, the system of law. So he saw these as interconnected pillars that if communism was ever to have effect in the West, you would have to dissolve these. Now, Gramsci, in essence, doesn't really start any grand movements. He's not this great political activist. His work doesn't actually become widely accessible until the 40s. It doesn't actually get translated into English until 1970. Just as an interesting bit of trivia, it was translated by a team of scholars at Notre Dame. The lead scholar was actually a professor whose last name is Buttigieg, who's actually the father of Pete Buttigieg, who's so that's just an interesting, not drawing any conclusions about that. Just saying it's an interesting piece of trivia. But Gramsci's ideas, not necessarily in the form of Gramsci as political leader and movement, but Gramsci's ideas have increasing influence as the century progresses. Okay? So that's something to be aware of. This is the big idea that Gramsci believes that it's this cultural hegemony that must be eroded, and it's later kind of a follower of Gramsci who uses the phrase the long march through the institutions. So that's it. Gramsci didn't say that, but that's a kind of Gramsci-inspired idea, that to really bring about the revolution, you have to engage in the long march through the institutions in order to kind of corrode and dissolve those institutions so that at some point they begin to collapse, and only then can this type of revolution take place. This is important because Gramsci says this idea of cultural hegemony, this is a shift from Marx, because you'll see Marx says the fundamental way that thing that drives human existence is economics. Gramsci says Marx is actually wrong, that economics flows downhill. It's the fruit of culture. Economics, you can't just reform the economic system and then shape culture because economics is primary. No, economics flows out of a culture. So if you want to change the economic system, you have to change the cultural reality first. Big idea by Gramsci. Independent of Gramsci, in the 1920s, there is a group of scholars who gather in Frankfurt, Germany. And it's kind of a Marxist convocation of asking the fundamental questions that Gramsci was asking in prison. Why didn't this work, right? Why hasn't this worked? And these folks eventually form what's called the Franklin Institute of Social Research. They were originally going to name their group like the Institute for Communism, but they started to realize people don't actually like communism. So we will call our group the Institute for Social Research. This becomes known as what is known as the Frankfurt School, right? The Frankfurt School is both an actual thing, an actual institution, and it's because its original group was almost all German Jewish scholars, that what ends up happening as they encounter the fascist rise of Nazi Germany, most of them are forced to leave the country. And so the Frankfurt School, many of them actually begin to kind of set up shop at Columbia University. So what begins to happen is the Frankfurt School becomes not just an actual school, but it becomes kind of an idea. So people are part of the Frankfurt School, even if they're living and serving most of their, you know, they'll be identified as part of the Frankfurt School, even though they may have had a tangential connection, like physical connection to Frankfurt, but and may have spent their entire lives in the United States, but they're still thought of as part of the Frankfurt School. So it's both a historical, actual school, the Frankfurt Institute for Social Research, and a kind of interconnection of ideas. And the big idea that the Frankfurt School contributes to this discussion is in a similar way, they said, especially through the leader of a guy named Max Horkheimer, who becomes leader of the school in 1930. His big idea, similar to Gramsci, was that culture is what we've got to go after. It's culture that drives economics, not economics that drives culture. And his the big idea of the Frankfurt School, and let me just say, lots of scholars over decades, so this is a big generalization, but I think at some level it's fair that the big contribution of the Frankfurt School was that they combined a Freudian psychoanalysis with a Marxist economic vision. And what they said, in similar ways to Gramsci, right, is that people, Gramsci said there's this cultural hegemony that's over people that has to be broken. What the Frankfurt School said is that people don't realize their true consciousness. They have a false consciousness in which they don't realize all the things they need. They don't realize all the ways they're in bondage. And so what we have to do as intellectuals is work to expose that, try to allow people's true consciousness to come out, because it's only in that that we will actually have a ultimately have a more Marxist economic revolution. And so what the another big contribution is this fusion of Freudian psychoanalysis and Marxist economic principle produced what the Frankfurt School intellectuals, and it was broad, multidisciplinary, they were the ones who developed the language of critical theory. And what the critical theory was for the Frankfurt School was the idea, as they contrasted critical theory with traditional theory. They said a traditional academic theory tries to explain what is. A critical theory from the outset is seeking to be emancipatory. It's trying to emancipate, set people free from what is, and you do that by relentless criticism of what is. You find in a multidisciplinary way, you tear down and show the flaws of everything that exists. And the vision was more, you don't have to construct. You don't have to say how things ought to be or how things should run, but you engage in relentless critical theory of everything that is, in the hope that as that dissolves, there was just kind of an underlying confidence that what would arise from the ashes, because of a view of human nature that was inherently good and only corrupted by the systems, what would arise out of that was something good and pure and in keeping with some kind of communist vision. So, so I would argue that the Frankfurt School, Gramsci, and the Frankfurt School's vision has had a huge impact, at the very least, on American university culture. So if any of you have, you know, this kind of idea like that's just seems like, it just seems like everyone is relentlessly criticizing everything, just trying to find the problem with everything without ever saying in a more difficult way how you would build something new, right? Part of that's human nature. It's much easier to tear something down and point out the flaws than to build something good. But part of that is deliberate choice. Now, let me just close with this. What are you supposed to do with this information? Let me try to avoid two extremes. And I think the right middle takes time and wisdom and ongoing conversations. On the one hand, I think it would be foolish to ignore it, to act as if none of that has ever happened, right? And that there is actually no agenda possessed by anyone in our culture or our universities or our media, right? There's been no effort to try to corrupt, to deliberately try to corrupt the church and move it away from biblical theology over the last century. No effort that's been made to deconstruct the nuclear family. You know, when certain groups say one of our core principles is the destruction of the nuclear family, I think we should believe them, right? And to say that actually makes sense that they would say this because it's rooted in a world of thought that's been building steam for almost 100 years, right? So to be able to say we want to be aware of that, sensitive to that. When we hear people speaking that way, we say, I think I have some sense of where that might be coming from. Right? So I think we would be foolish to ignore it. At the same time, it would be a mistake to think everyone who doesn't go to Westminster Presbyterian Church in the entire world is involved in this great global conspiracy, and all, like, every freshman kid has read Antonio Gramsci, and every, no, like, right? And to be able to realize people can be influenced by ideas without actually knowing where they come from. People can be well-meaning, right? So we want to be really cautious about having somebody say anything that sounds more progressive than we personally think and then saying, you're a cultural Marxist, you're a Gramsciite, you're a Frankfurt School. And they're like, what? I just think we should spend more on healthcare, right? So we want to be like really careful, right? Wise, cautious. And also to say, even I have to say, I didn't get a PhD in studying critical race theory and social, you know, so even there's, I'm making summaries that I think are fair in terms of where ideas come from. And when you see things, to be able to go, there's an ideal, there's a history, right? I mean, that's what Truman was saying. Here's an idea that seems crazy. It couldn't have just dropped out of the sky. It didn't. There's history. There's development. So when it looks like, wow, seems like there's a plan to try to undermine the church, the family, education, media, and law. It's because there are some people in our world who are actively trying to do that, right? And we want to be sensitive and wise to that. And we also want to treat people like men and women who've been created in the image of God. And even if they're hardcore into that, we still have to treat them with love and respect, even as we seek to dialogue with them and say, I think your ideas are dangerous, right? And then to also say, there's a lot of people who are just caught up in the current, right? And so there's an opportunity to have a rational discussion to say, hey, can you see how this might be dangerous? And they go, wow, I never thought about it. But they're not going to hear that conversation if you come in going, ch-ch-ch, right? You voted for a Democrat in the House of Representatives? You're a cultural Marxist trying to destroy everything that is good and holy in the world, right? And we also want to be careful to say that there's nothing to critique in the West, right? There's a lot to critique in the West, right? There's a lot to critique. There's lots of injustices. There's lots of things that aren't right, right? Carlton and I spend a lot of time critiquing things in the church, right? There's a lot that's wrong in the way nuclear families in this church operate, right? There's a lot that's broken about Christian schools, right? So we want to also, but not, I don't think the wise thing to do is to say, let's go scorched earth, burn it all down in the hope that people's noble, primitive, collective-leaning souls will build something beautiful on the other end just because, right? We want to be really wise and careful as we try to bring critique to things. Okay, we're 6 minutes away from the call to worship. And we will kind of have a little bit of an opportunity to go Q&A. Next week, we're going to talk about postmodernism. That's all, postmodernism. Then we'll have a time of Q&A. And then we'll begin to talk in kind of stage three about critical theory, intersectionality, and how a lot of this really manifests itself at the ground level in our world. Okay? Thank you. Let me pray. Lord, thank you. Help us to be clear in our thinking, that we would have discernment to be able to test what is said in our world, that we would not be like the man of God that we saw last week who was easily duped by a false claim, that we would rather be like the Bereans in Acts 17 who hear things said and we check the scriptures to see if these things are so. We also pray that you would give us humility and godliness, not only to think right thoughts, but to actually engage with people in the right way. So whether that be with the kinds of conversations we have with like-minded people, being careful not to run down people created in the image of God because we think we're in a sympathetic crowd, and teaching us to love our enemies. Being able to engage them with gentleness and respect, but with courage and, in essence, steel in the spine, taking a stand for truth. The world knows nothing of that balance, and they can't, because it's something that really ultimately comes from you. We pray that we would not be conformed to the world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which would cause us to think and act differently. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.